Good morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for all of your many blessings to us. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift, every good thing in our lives is from which we can derive enjoyment and goodness, Lord, comes from you. And nothing and no blessing greater than that of your own Son, by whom we have salvation and hope eternal. And I pray, Lord, now that as we open your word to bring forth your truth, that you may bless the words that are spoken, Lord, that what is conveyed may be a blessing and edifying to those that hear. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Once more, a privilege and a pleasure to speak to you all this morning. I've asked several of the young gentlemen from our assembly to read some of the passages, because honestly, we have quite a bit of scripture to get through today, and variety is the spice of life. So first, I believe, is Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And I believe that's next.
Matthew 3:13-17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade it, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered, saying unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This shows us the true love of the Lord, that it never falters or ceases. Prophecies must come to an end, tongues must go mute, and silence increases. Special knowledge no news shall send. All we know is just part of the story. All we prophesy leave more to say, but the total is in the full glory makes the partial all go away.
Thank you. And then Anthony, John 17:1-5.
John 17, starting verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
And lastly, Xavier, Matthew 28:16-20.
Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto them, saying, All power is given unto them, me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Thank you, Savior. I admit it's not something that I usually do, but several of the men have done this, and I quite like it. And you know what? I was a recipient of being able to get up and read scriptures for when I was very, very young for Uncle Pat. Still remember John 3:16, highlight of my Sunday school career, I might add. And then also helping Mr. Barone as well. So I think it's an excellent way to be able to bring forth the gospel and to have the different young men of the assembly assist. So, as I said, this will have a lot of scripture, but hopefully, even just hearing those three, you might have some idea of the unifying theme across all three of these texts. That being the theme of the presence or the proof of the Trinity. And that is the topic of my message this morning, is for us to go over, really, and bring forth the truths of the Trinity. Now, there are many doctrines of our faith that are pillars of our belief, things that are truths brought out from Scripture and are vital. But perhaps the most definitive and one of the most important doctrines of our Christian faith is the truth of the Trinity. In throughout all of history, it's one of the most definitive and solid dividing lines between true Christianity and the many false offshoots and different cults and heresies that have created or that have come up. That is why I can say, you know, with 100% certainty, I can say that what is not Christian, you know, it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians, Jews, Muslims. All of these groups would claim to worship the same God that we do, that they would use, or they claim to utilize certain parts of our scriptures, whether it be, you know, the Old Testament or our scriptures plus other ones. But the true defining line is if there were a way to go back in time and that we could take them and point to the dying form of our Savior on the cross, and we ask them the question, is he truly God? Is he your God and your Savior? If they're being consistent with the beliefs of their group and what they profess, then the answer, they could not answer yes to that. Whereas for every true believer, every true Christian, we can look upon our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, yes, that is my God. He has given himself for me. He has placed himself in between the wrath that I deserve for my own sins, and out of love, he has died the death that is mine. And so, again, every true believer can say that our God has died for us. Now, I suspect that when you if you hear the word Trinity and you immediately think of me going on for 45 minutes droning on and on and on about different philosophical concepts and everything like that, and I can't promise you that I won't drone on and on and on, but I hope to bring forth something a bit more real, something a bit more true. The Trinity is not just a doctrine that is just something that is far removed, something that has no bearing on us. And it's possible to approach it in that way, to make it so just filled with semantics and empty sophistry, just a muddying of the waters unnecessarily. But really, what it is the Trinity, and the doctrine of the Trinity is about the greatest commandment. It is about this. You know, we ask, what is the greatest commandment? Well, it's the Shema from Deuteronomy, when the Lord was asked of this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." We are called, no, commanded to love the Lord our God. And how can we love when you love someone, right? You try to know more about them. I love Leah. However, there are many, many Leahs out there. Not that one. She's mine. But the point of being is if I just say, I love Leah, but I have not defined whatsoever, or I have not taken any effort whatsoever to actually know who she is and know her, then that is not actually love. In many cases, throughout all of history, people could say, well, yes, we love God or we worship God. However, across time, there are all sorts of people who would say, and then they would talk to us and say, yes, you love the Lord. You love God. We love God. Everybody loves God. But what God are they speaking of? Which one do they know? And that is the whole point of theology, of doctrine, right? We tend to make it about, you know, pie in the sky philosophy. And a lot of that is because we are trying to define terms, which defining terms is important. We're going to define some terms later. But ultimately, all true right Christian doctrine and all true right Christian theology is ultimately about us. We love God. We love our Lord. And we want to know more about him. And what's more, we want to know rightly about him. Again, I say, I'll use the example again. If I love Leah, but every single anniversary, I come up and I buy her, she would like any flowers, really. So that's kind of a bad example. But I don't know. I get rid of the cat as a for. You know, I say, I love you so much that I'm getting rid of our cat. Well, that betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of my wife. And it shows that, again, I'm not truly putting in a true effort into loving and understanding my wife. So, but that's loving a human, right? That's trying to get to know a human, a person, someone we can see, someone we can understand. Because fundamentally, in terms of being, other humans are the same as us. There fundamentally is no difference between all of you and me. I'm sorry, we're all human. But it's very different with God, because our God is, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Just by the fundamental essence of his being, he is greater. He is transcendent. He is awesome and powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. All of these superlatives that we can throw out there in order to describe God. And why do we go over the top when describing God? Because our human language is too insufficient to fully describe him. Our human condition, our human mind is too limited to be able to understand him. And if you could take a box, and we call this box everything that the human mind could understand, God would fill that box up, and all the space around the box to infinity would be who God is. If we could understand and master fully and know all there is to know about God, I would dare say that he wouldn't be God. He would be us. God is, again, and that is because God is so transcendent. He is so holy and righteous. So what are we to do? How we are to love him? We are commanded to love him. And in order to love him, we need to know more about him. We are to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. And so how are we to do this? Well, we look, and in our own effort, we can't. In our own effort, we could not approach God. Yet, our God, not only is he so vast, so awesome, and so infinite, he is also a loving God and a gracious God. He acknowledges our limitations, and he provides us with glimpses, with revelation through his scripture, through his creation, into who he is. He condescends to his finite creation, and he reveals himself to us. Now, the earliest believers, they took these truths and they acknowledged them. They looked into scripture and they again experienced, as we read in John, they saw the light of God, the word of God made flesh. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they provided us with the revelations of God, of who God is, God's nature. And later, they combined these concepts, they acknowledging all of these concepts, and they created a term in order to describe who God is, and that is the Trinity. That's why, as if you've ever had a knock on the door on a beautiful summer day, and there are two people in suits with Watchtower pamphlets to give you, they will probably bring up the fact that you don't find the word Trinity in Scripture. And then you think, oh, no, it's so important. It's got to be in Scripture. Well, again, it is not. The word Trinity is not found in Scripture. However, you need to remember that the word Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is a word to describe the underlying concepts, the revelations, the truths of Scripture. And it's true. Now, when I'm going to continue defining these things, you might think, well, I never thought about the Trinity like that. Am I really safe if I don't have all of if I don't have all of my philosophical ducks in a row, do I not? Well, you'll find that the gospel contains all of the elements of the Trinity. And so while you might not, again, be able to say, oh, yes, I can recite the entire Nicene Creed, I can understand all of these different things about the Trinity, if you believe the gospel holds all of the concepts upon which the Trinity is built, upon which the doctrine rests. And so continuing with that, the word Trinity comes from the word triunity. And the summary of that is that we worship one God. As it says in the Old Testament, the Shema, it brings out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind." Or rather, that's actually the Matthew, the one the Lord recites. The Shema is just heart, soul, and mind. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6. However, while we worship one God, one being, we understand that he is one God and one being in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a whole logical framework that we can go into. I don't have time for that right now. And there are many, many excellent teachers that I can recommend for you to listen to online in order to go for more of that. And they actually understand the Greek and everything better than myself. However, ultimately, right, what is our source? It is not logic or rationale that we should be founding our faith upon. It is, in fact, the revelation of Scripture. And so, looking at that, we would ask, is this definition, the idea of one God in three persons, is it biblical? Now, I want to, before we go there a little bit, I do want to say that what we're not talking about here, we are not talking, and these are some of the attacks that have come against the Trinity. We are not talking about three gods, right? We're not talking about polytheism, which poly meaning many and theism meaning gods, right? We're not talking about polytheism. It's not three separate gods. We do not worship three separate gods. There is one God, one being, and three persons unified in the Trinity. Now, some might say, is that not a contradiction? And to that point is, no, it is not a contradiction. Because you separate out the idea of being and the idea of persons. We as humans, we're limited. We are physical creatures. We have one being, one person. God is infinite and transcendent, and he is a spirit. He is one being, one God, and three persons. Now, you might ask, well, again, and you're kind of going back, sorry, is that consistent with Scripture? Well, let's start at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, there's two things that we take right away from this passage which allow for the existence of the Trinity. Yes, in the beginning, God. But the word God, and I believe many of us will know this, we have the word God in English, but there are many different words that it is translated from. There is Yahweh, which is I am, that's brought forth in Exodus in the burning from the burning bush, or when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. There is Elohim, and that's the word that is used here in Genesis. It is actually a plural form, right? So when you have like a word, the you have a word like seraphim or cherubim, right? Those are actually plurals to describe a whole host of cherubim or seraphim, right? You have one mouse is a mouse, multiple mice are mice. So in this sense, there is a plurality within the singular word of God. There is an idea of again, multiple persons within the one. But when it says God created, there is Elohim in God, but it's a singular verb for creation. So it's one doing an action, but then again, with a plurality within God. And then also we talk about the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You have the Holy Spirit active within creation. And then furthermore, you look in John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We can also go further to Colossians, where it talks about through Christ all things were created. And again, this all points to the fact that in the beginning, that before creation ever occurred, in eternity past, there was the Trinity. There was one God and the three persons existing eternally. Furthermore, within the Old Testament, you know, oftentimes we look at the New Testament, and we say, oh, well, the New Testament is where Christ is revealed. You might have heard me use the term before where the Old Testament is Christ concealed and the New Testament is Christ revealed. But Christ is throughout all of the scriptures. The Trinity is active throughout all of the scriptures. And you may wonder, well, how do you get that? Well, there is a term that we use called theophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In Genesis chapter 22:11, we read this. It says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven. This is when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And it says, and the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Here we see this individual, this angel of the Lord, appearing unto Abraham, and he is claiming, again, these things that Abraham was doing for God was instead being, and he claims that they were being done for him. And why? Because the angel of the Lord, when it's mentioned in the Old Testament, is in fact Christ appearing to these individuals. And furthermore, we can say, you know, elsewhere it says that no man has seen God, has seen the face of God, and lived. Well, again, in these instances, the angel of the Lord claims the name of God, and again, people see him. So how do all of these individuals in the Old Testament, they either see partials of God, or they see the face of God, or it's mentioned that these things, well, again, Christ is the one that they are seeing, just again, before being born of Mary. Furthermore, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is being called, this is the incident of Moses with the burning bush. It says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, here we see the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And yet throughout this entire thing, the angel of the Lord is calling out, but it continually refers to him as God. And he again claims, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Furthermore, in Joshua chapter 13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. Now, there's multiple things in here, but for one, what makes a place holy? The presence of God. It is not anything else which can make something holy, but it is the presence of God. We are made holy not because of our own work, not because of the presence of an angel or because of it's a place. We are made holy because, again, when we are saved, God dwells within us. And through that, again, sanctification. So again, the holy place is where Christ is. And in this instance, again, throughout Scripture, we see him appearing. And furthermore, Joshua falls down and worships this individual. Could this be an angel? No. Because elsewhere we are talked, we are shown in Deuteronomy 6:4, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in Revelations, when the apostle John fell down and tried to worship an angel, and he did this twice, the angels both stopped him and said, I am a like servant unto thee, don't worship me. So again, we see individuals offering worship to this angel, the angel of the Lord, and it is not, they are not rebuked or anything of the sort. Why? Because these are Christ. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, we read this, come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. So in this, Isaiah, God is speaking to Isaiah. Or really, the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Well, again, reading this from the perspective of the New Testament, there is no one that could possibly fit this bill other than Christ. And yet he speaks to the Lord God and his Spirit. Again, speaking of the Trinity, the three distinct persons of the Trinity within the Godhead. And lastly, for the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, and I won't read it, but there is the instance there of where Joshua the high priest is in filthy rags, a passage that we're all familiar with, that's been, at least I hope, because we share it numerous times. So if you're not familiar with it, you're not listening. So that's bad. But there, the angel of the Lord is the one that presents Joshua with clean, pure white robes, symbolizing the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from unrighteousness. But who is the only one that presents us with white robes and cleanses us from our unrighteousness? It is Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, it's worth noting to bring out the point that the idea of the Trinity, the idea of three persons and one God, is not something that suddenly bursts on the scene in the New Testament. We need to be very careful that when we look at scriptures, we read all of scriptures. It is not something that we can just pick apart out of context, that we just take a verse here, a verse there. We don't want to chop the Old Testament off and toss it out and just say that, okay, only the New Testament is the thing that we want to focus on. No, because God's redemptive plan is from the Old Testament all the way through the New. All scripture is given by God and is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction. All of these things are good and necessary. And so here we see that the Trinity is even into the Old Testament, and that God and his Holy Spirit have been, or Christ, the Father, and the Spirit have been working throughout all of time. And again, that should be a comfort to us. It should be a comfort that our faith is not something which you know, the Lord treats the New Testament like it's some sort of course correction. No, this was always the truth. And it is something which it has been revealed throughout the ages, all pointing up to the cross. And we, living in the time that we are so blessed to be able to look back and see all these things. But now that's the Old Testament. So you say, all right, the Old Testament may have the Trinity revealed or concealed. But what about the New Testament? Are there verses in there that reinforce the Trinity? And I would say, absolutely. I'm glad you asked. John chapter 14, one of the clearest. I mean, we've already read John chapter, we already referenced John chapter 1. It starts right from the beginning, showing that God was, or that the God the Son, Jesus Christ, was before creation and present in creation, and then also present in his incarnation. But now, here we see in his ministry, our Lord says this. Now, it was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, as clearly as you could possibly put it, that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, that the Holy Spirit, that they are one. And yet also, as we have read in John chapter 17, as Anthony read, which I appreciate again, he in his priestly high priestly intercessory prayer, our Lord speaks to the Father. He prays to the Father. And he says, "Give unto me the glory which I had with you before the before creation." Again, showing that he was going back to the Father, and he would be taking his place once again with him. And further elsewhere, we see observations, examples of the Trinity at the baptism that we read in Matthew, that Nicholas read in Matthew. There were all three members of the Trinity present. There was the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There is the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. There was the Lord Jesus beginning his public ministry with his baptism, fulfilling all righteousness. And then later, after as we just read in Matthew, the trial with Caiaphas, and they brought out all sorts of witnesses, but ultimately the high priest said, why are you essentially, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he said, I am. And those are the same words of how the Lord gives his name in Exodus from the burning bush. What shall we call you? And he says, I am that I am. So again, it is undeniable. And furthermore, after his resurrection, Thomas, who falling before him, he recognized it. Those around him, so it says enemies recognized it, because when he said, I am, the high priest tore his clothes and says, what more do we have to hear? This is blasphemy. So his enemies understood what his claims were. The Lord Jesus Christ made clear his claims. And his followers also made plain the claims of his divinity. For again, as I said, Thomas, seeing the resurrected Christ, seeing the nail prints in his hands, seeing the wounds in his side, falls down and worships him and says, my Lord and my God. And once more, the Lord does not rebuke him or say, only worship God. Don't worship me. I'm not God. No, instead he accepts the worship again, for he is God. And there's so many other passages that we could turn to. Philippians 2:5, talking about Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and humbling himself to the cross. And then Colossians as well. And I know time is getting away from me, but I want to continue in the sense that these things, now I threw a lot of scripture at you, and you might just be thinking, okay, we get it. Christ is God. He's God in the Old Testament. He's God in the New. And he is God along with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. And yet they are also all distinct persons. And you might be thinking, all right, well, how does this apply? What point is there in knowing this? Well, other than just wanting to know about the God that we love, which I think should be our true desire for every believer, there's also that we need the Trinity. We need the Trinity. Because if in any sense Christ was not God, in any sense, then we're lost. Because only God can forgive sins. Only God could go to the cross of Calvary, could so endure the judgment. Only he could bear the weight of the sins of the world. And if Christ were anything other than God, then it would be a sin to worship him. If Christ were anything other than God, then the cross would be a meaningless farce. But again, praise the Lord that he is God. That our God is so loving, so gracious, that unlike every other God or so-called God of so-called religions, that he alone would step into creation and that he alone would die the death that was mine and give me eternal life. And furthermore, not just, again, not just is the wrong word, but not only do we have God the Son within the Trinity, but we also have the Holy Spirit, right? When his followers were despondent because Christ was saying he was going to go away, he says, no, if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice for me, for it's better. I go to the Father to prepare a place for you. And if I go, God the Father will send a comforter. He will send a comforter. And that is the Holy Spirit with which every believer is sealed. Every believer to have that the Holy Spirit within them. And he is truly God. And so when it's become, again, almost cliche of the phrase, you know, asking the Lord Jesus into your heart. And again, I understand where it's coming from. But truly, it's the Holy Spirit. Although, again, as we say, the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God as well. So you're having God in your heart. It's Trinitarian language. But you have the Holy Spirit and he is within you. And he strives with you, and he brings forth. Not only do we have a Father who loves us in heaven, not only do we have a Savior who went to the cross of Calvary to die for us, but we also have the Holy Spirit who, in every believer, seals our salvation, who gives us the grounds for the assurance that we have, who in every believer strives to bring forth fruit, to sanctify us, to draw us to the image of Christ. And again, if the Holy Spirit were not God, then what? If the Holy Spirit is what we rely upon to be the seal and symbol of our salvation, then again, what assurance would we have? But he is, and God himself secures our salvation. Now, two other things I wanted to bring out is that There are sometimes you might notice I've not used a lot of analogies for the Trinity. And this was actually touched upon at youth group yesterday because we were all sitting around on Gary's porch and Anthony, unfortunately, had the misfortune of sitting next to me. And when I have silence, I like to ask a question. And so I was working on my phone on my message or whatever, and I turn over to him and I say, Anthony, what do you think is a good analogy for the Trinity? And he says, pause for a second. And I appreciated his answer because it was just one God, three persons. And you know what? That is the best we can do because if we go into analogy, any analogy we use of earthly things to describe our infinite God will always fall short. The best we can do is to use the words of the scripture and the revelation of God that he has given to himself. There are, you know, people try and use like, there's God is like water and each of the persons is like ice, steam, or liquid. It's not, because it's still the same water. And that would be like saying God is playing puppets, right? That he's talking to himself. That it's like, it's just three different things. That when Jesus is praying to the Father, he's actually praying to himself. That is a contradiction. That is not the case. That's called modalism. Another thing that we can say is that God is like an egg. But again, that cannot be so, because you can change up an egg and you can peel it apart and you can take certain parts away from it. And there is no separating out the Trinity. God is entirely one, but in three persons. And it is a mystery. But again, God is infinite. He is to say that we could fully understand beyond his revelation would be to say that somehow we are able to grasp God. And that is not the case. Our job is to revel in the glory and the love and the graciousness and the mystery of his existence, and what's more is to look to the gospel for our salvation, and to take that gospel and to preach it to others. And the Trinity is not, we may think that I don't understand it very well, I can't explain it very well, but so I shy away from it. But it solves more in the descriptions of the scriptures, and it's a beautiful truth and a wonderful one. And there is so much more that could be said about it, but I've already kept you all far longer than I should have. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us. We thank you for your Son dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you that our hope rests not in our own merit or our own action, but only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, Holy God. And we also thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he who works to convict the world, he who works within us to sanctify and to bring us closer to the image of your Son. Father, I pray that in all things we may bring glory to you, and I pray that even in this message, Lord, that Lord, as we see the truths of your existence in Scripture, I pray that these things might not be a stumbling block for us, but instead a reason to glory in our great and infinite God, and to see how you have provided for us a way of salvation, that we might be with you for all of eternity. And I pray, Lord, that as we depart now, that we might in all things seek to glorify you, and that you would grant us safety and a good rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.